You know, we've all been in that place where there's some situation that's troubling us, and we're starting to get anxious or maybe mad. We're fearful, or maybe we're just hurting. But something bad is coming our way. And it seems like there's nothing that we can do about it, or maybe we just don't know what to do. We need a solution. We need help. So we pray. We ask God to help us, to tell us what to do, to somehow intervene. We pray, but we don't hear anything back from the Lord. All we hear is silence. Maybe we ask others to pray with us, to pray for us. We seek godly counsel. And yet we find ourselves still not knowing what to do. Or worse, what we do doesn't work. And even then, we don't hear anything from God. And so eventually we begin to wonder, does he even hear us? Or is he ignoring us? I begin to question, you know, have I done something wrong? Have I made him really mad this time? Yeah. Is there something I failed to do? What do you do in times like that? What do you do when it seems like God just isn't listening? Well, I think Psalm 28 has at least a part of the answer to that question. Psalm 28 is David's desperate plea for God to hear him and to answer his cry. And David is desperate. He's desperate for God to answer. And yet, all David hears is silence. Now, thankfully, David doesn't give up. We shouldn't either. Because just like David, if we will put our faith in God, if we will entrust ourselves to him, he will turn our desperation into hope. And he will move us from despair to delight and from distress to worship. Psalm 28 takes David from the place of crying out, God, please don't ignore me, to the place of declaring, my God always hears me. And he can do that for us as well. And that is a transformation that we all need, isn't it? So grab your Bible, find Psalm 28, and when you find it, will you stand with me? I'll read this glorious psalm. I encourage you to follow along. Psalm 28. It says of David, Lord, I call to you, my rock, do not be deaf to me. If you remain silent to me, I will be like those going down to the pit. Listen to the sound of my pleading when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not drag me away with the wicked, with the evildoers, who speak in friendly ways with their neighbors while malice is in their hearts. Repay them according to what they have done, according to the evil of their deeds. Repay them according to the work of their hands. Give them back what they deserve, because they do not consider what the Lord has done or the work of his hands. He will tear them down and not rebuild them. Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the sound of my pleading. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusts him, and I'm helped. Therefore, my heart celebrates, and I give thanks to him with my song. The Lord is the strength of his people. He's a stronghold of salvation for his anointed. Save your people. Bless your possession. Shepherd them and carry them forever. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would take David's prayer. You'd make it ours. God, help us to understand the progression that David goes through here. that brings him from despair to praise. Help us to see it, to understand it, to embrace it, so that we too might experience it. Have your hand upon us and upon this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, here in Psalm 28, David absolutely begins in a place of very real despair. And yet, just a few verses later, we see him joyfully praising God. And you read that, and if you're like me, you got to ask, how in the world does that work? How do you go from depression to exaltation in the course of just a handful of verses? How did David do that? And the question I want to know is, will what he did work for me? Well, what David did was simply to remember and to reflect and then respond. And yes, that will work for us as well. You see, when David felt the very real despair and desperation of his very real circumstances, whatever they were, in the midst of that, he chose to remind himself of the truth about God, about life, and even about himself, and to make those truths the defining factors in his outlook, so that he was living then in response to truth rather than in response to his own perception of things. You see, our hearts and minds will often tell us that there is no hope. And that, friends, is a lie. It's a lie. So when you begin to become convinced that there is no hope, you've got to turn to the truth. You've got to look to the Word of God and allow it to remind you of what is true. And then you've got to choose to reflect on those truths, to marinate your heart and your mind in them, so that you can then begin to respond to those truths and to live out of those truths. And then, like David, regardless of your circumstances, you too can move from despair to joy. Well, let's get started. Look at verse 1 there. David cries out, "Lord, I call to you, my rock. Do not be deaf to me. If you remain silent to me, I'll be like those going down to the pit. Listen to the sound of my pleading when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." I think David is a lot like us here. I mean, he certainly has made the decision to entrust himself to the Lord. And I mean, after all, here he begins by calling God his rock, meaning that the Lord is David's foundation, his base, his strength. David's whole life is built on trusting God. And for good reason, the Lord is a trustworthy foundation. Over and over again, as Scripture compares God to a solid rock. And Moses, way back in Deuteronomy 32:4, said this, the rock, and he's not talking about Dwayne Johnson here. He's talking about the Lord. He says, the rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God, without bias, he is righteous and true. And then in 1 Peter 2:6, Peter quotes the prophet Isaiah as speaking about Jesus. He says this, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." And then the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:11, he too calls Jesus a foundation. He says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than what has been laid down, that foundation is Jesus Christ." And know something, friends, that was not only true back then, it's just as true today. Because as Hebrews 13:8 tells us, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, despite the fact that David so clearly knew the truth, it seems that he also very deeply felt the lie. David felt like God was not hearing him. In fact, he was so convinced of this that it seemed to him that he was no better off than those who are already dead. David's perspective was that if God wasn't hearing him, then he had no hope. And if God won't listen, then why should he bother to go on? And so he cries out. He pleads with God to hear him, to respond. David's desperate. He's really desperate. I think it's interesting that when he cries out saying, "I cry to you for help," he uses the exact same Hebrew phrase that Jonah used when he was in the belly of the whale. Now that's desperate. In the end, David lifts up his hands. It's an interesting response. He lifts up his hands as if in surrender to the Lord. It's as if David is saying, "Okay, Lord, I can't fix this. I can't fix how I feel about it. So I'm just going to surrender to you." And that really is the first step, isn't it? Recognizing that there are some things you can't change. And often how we feel about things is one of those things that we can't change. And so instead of trying to fix our feelings ourselves, instead we are to simply surrender them to God. And meaning this, that we are going to choose to act and no longer based upon how we feel or based upon what we want to do in the moment or even based upon what it is that we think we can or are able to do. But instead, we are going to choose to act according to who God is, and in light of what it is that God has done and done for us, and in light of the fact that there is nothing that our God cannot do. Well, what's that going to look like practically? Well, I think it means that I'm going to choose to obey God, even when I don't feel like it, even when I don't want to. It means I'm going to choose to believe the truths of Scripture, what the Bible says about God and what it says about me, even when my flesh and the world around me tell me things that are quite different. And when I'm crying out to God, but I'm not getting an answer, it's going to look like both persistence and contentment. Here's what I mean by that. Because we have surrendered ourselves to God's care, we've put ourselves in his care, we should then come to him persistently with all that we need, even with all that we want, asking him to provide us with those things. You know, Jesus told two different parables in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 11 and another one in Luke 18, both focused upon urging his disciples to pray with perseverance, to pray and to not give up. And both of these parables, they feature someone who asked for something and did not give up asking, even though they initially did not receive it. They kept asking. And they kept asking until they finally got their answer. And Jesus says that is how he wants us to pray. What Jesus is saying is that he is promising us that our Father in heaven will answer our prayers, but we must be persistent. Now, at the same time, we're also told to be content. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, there in verses 11 and 12, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know how to make do with little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content. So what Paul is saying is that we're to trust the Lord with whatever it is that he chooses for us, rather than striving for something else or always restlessly rejecting whatever it is that God has given us. We're to be content in whatever situation the Lord allows us to be in. Now, those of you who have had enough coffee already today, I get it. You're probably feeling like those two things are a bit contradictory, because they are. So how is it that we're supposed to be both persistent and content at the same time? I would put it this way. It's the same thing as asking for the Lord for those things that we desire, but doing so from a contented heart, rather than trying to manipulate the Lord to give us what we want from a discontented heart. You see, we can know that our God loves us and that he wants to bless us, and so we can ask him for all that we need and want, knowing that our God is also wise and good, and so we should accept whatever it is that he chooses to give us. Well, when we come to the Lord and we come remembering that we can come to him confidently because he's gracious, as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. So you and I, we find grace being given blessings that we have not earned. And we receive mercy from the Lord in that we are not being given the consequences that we very much do deserve. I think that's part of David's process here. Look at verse 3. David next says this. He says, do not drag me away with the wicked, with the evildoers who speak in friendly ways with their neighbors while malice is in their hearts. You know, the truth of the matter is this. Considering that David was both an adulterer and a murderer, God could have very justly judged David with the guilty. David had been way more than friendly with his neighbor Uriah the Hethite. You remember that? After David had committed adultery with Uriah's wife, he brings Uriah home and welcomes him into the palace and entertains him and seeks to befriend him, all the while he is plotting the man's murder. You see, I think that here, David is very aware of the fact that he needs God's mercy. The reason he asks God not to drag him off with the wicked is he knows that without God's mercy, his day of judgment is coming. He knows that one day very soon the Lord will drag away the wicked and they will face judgment for all they've done without mercy. That's how this works. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 31, the Apostle Paul is there on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. He's speaking with those religious, philosophical Athenians. And Paul says something to them very bluntly. He says this: God commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent, to turn away from their sin. And why is that? He says, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness. God commands everyone everywhere to repent, to turn away from their sin, to seek his mercy. Why? Because God is going to judge the world with absolute righteousness. Paul is saying that Jesus will one day soon judge us all. And God's standard for judgment is going to be absolutely perfect righteousness. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but that is a standard that absolutely none of us will measure up to. All those who reject Jesus and therefore reject his payment for their sin in their place, They will be judged according to how they have lived, and they will be held accountable for all their sin. Now, you can read about that day in Revelation 20, there in verses 11 through 15, but I tell you, it's not a pretty scene. It says that there will be a great white throne, and the one who is seated upon it, that's Jesus. It says that the dead, the great and the small, everyone will come and have to stand before that throne, and books will be opened, and the dead are judged according to their works. And by the way, every last one is found guilty because every last one falls short of perfect righteousness. This is what Scripture calls the second death. It is spiritual death. It is the lake of fire. It is eternal separation from God. It says that anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life is thrown into the lake of fire. All those who have rejected Jesus. Now, if you would prefer not to be eternally condemned by God, that would be my highest recommendation. There is another option. As Jesus said all through his ministry, as we read in Mark 1:15, you and I, we can choose to repent and to believe the good news that Jesus has come to pay the penalty for our sin in our place. We can turn away from living for self and embrace the lordship of Jesus, and he will both forgive us of our sin and he will cleanse it from our lives. You see, those who trust in Jesus, they will not have to fear being judged on that day because Jesus has already paid the penalty for their sin. As Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So it will be those who reject Jesus who find themselves condemned. And regarding those who reject God's mercy, David cries out, verse 4, for justice. He says, repay them according to what they've done. What David is asking for here is just justice. It's just fairness. He says, repay them according to what they have done, according to the evil of their deeds. Repay them according to the work of their hands. Give them back what they deserve. Here, David simply echoes what God has said over and over again that he is going to do. And honestly, it is what God must do because God is perfectly just. And being just, he must bring about perfect justice. Each one will be judged according to the work of their hands. They will get just what they deserve, but not according to what they think they deserve, and not according to what you think they deserve, but rather according to the one who created them and the one who paid the ultimate price in order to offer them the forgiveness that they have rejected. Now, in David's day, obviously, Jesus had not yet come. And yet, God's grace was still in play. You see, the law's sacrificial system was there to point them forward to Jesus, to the one true sacrifice. Even before the revelation of Jesus, salvation was by grace. Those sacrifices didn't save anyone, but rather they were an expression of faith in what God would do on that day. Just as today, you and I put our faith in God based upon what it is that he did so long ago upon the cross, they in their day were putting their faith in God, though somewhat without understanding, in faith of what God would do eventually that day upon the cross. But those who disregard what God provided for them, look at verse 5, because they do not consider what the Lord has done or the work of his hands, he will tear them down and not rebuild them. Those who dismiss God's provision, who reject God's offer of forgiveness, they will come to final and eternal condemnation. Now, I hope with all my heart that that's not you. It's not David. David has chosen to put his faith in God. David has through this reminded himself that the Lord has had mercy on him. Instead of being drug off with the wicked, David is receiving mercy. And knowing that God has given him mercy helps him to understand and to see that God does hear his prayers. David, because of that, then begins to worship the Lord. Look at verse 6. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has heard the sound of my pleading. The Lord is my strength and my shield, and my heart trusts in him, and I am helped." Amidst David's crisis of praying to God but not hearing an answer from God, he is reminded that God has answered that far greater need of forgiveness for his egregious sin, cleansing from his guilt. And knowing that God has met that eternal need, David is now encouraged to trust God in the midst of his present circumstances. Knowing that God has had mercy on him eternally, David is now confident that the Lord will also carry him through whatever temporal lesser circumstances he is walking through at the moment. It's almost as if David had read what Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And so how will he not also with him grant us everything? Well, Paul writes there what David seemed to grasp many, many years before Paul wrote it, was that since God has done this greater thing in ensuring our salvation by grace, can we not then trust him with the lesser thing of the situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves in this life? You know, I think quite often we don't think very clearly about all of this. I think most of us have a hard time believing that God would do this for us. And I think it's simply because we more fully realize the ugly truth of all that we've done and all that we're capable of doing. And so we kind of struggle to think that God Almighty would care about us, or even more, that he would choose to pay such a dear price in order to redeem us. What we've got to remember is this, is that God cares for us. He loves us. Not because we deserve it, but because of who he is. Because of who he is. He is perfectly and infinitely loving. There is no end to his love. And so, we can worship him. We can worship him for all that he has done for us in regards to our eternal salvation, and we can worship him for all that he is going to do for us in the midst of this life, even in the midst of those seasons, those circumstances where we haven't heard an answer yet. We cannot yet see what it is that God is going to do. We can know that the Lord is our strength and our shield, as David says here. And we can believe that even before we see it in play, because we trust him. He will be a shield for us. He will be our strength. Even in those times when we have to pass through the fire. I think of Daniel chapter 3. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those guys, the three men who were faced with the predicament of being told that they must bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's golden idol or be thrown into a fiery furnace. And yet they knew they couldn't do that. They knew that that was wrong. And so they stood confidently, knowing that no matter how things turned out, because they didn't know how things would turn out, that God would be faithful to them. He was. In the end, they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Probably not the outcome that they were hoping for. And yet the Lord was with them in the fire. He preserved them, not from the trial, but through the trial. and the Lord will be with us as well. Even when he doesn't answer our prayer, even when in the end we end up being tossed into the fire, we can know that the Lord will see us through. He will be with us. He will preserve us. My prayer is that you and I would have the faith of those three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we would be able to make the statement that they made to King Nebuchadnezzar, saying this, that they knew that their God could rescue them, but even if he didn't rescue them, they would not bow down. You know, we don't always know how things are going to turn out, but we can know this, that our God will be faithful to us. And so we should stand boldly and obediently and confidently and worship the Lord amidst the fire. Well, David worships the Lord. Partway through verse 7, he says this, "My heart celebrates, and I give thanks to him with my song." It makes me think about worship and what worship is like for us. I had to ask myself the question, does my heart celebrate? Does my heart celebrate as we worship the Lord together? As we're singing songs, is my heart and my mind, are they thanking the Lord for what he has done? Are they engaged? I feel like I spend a lot of my time in worship just trying to keep myself from shifting into autopilot, just singing words without processing meaning, just saying things and feeling emotion, but without truly expressing gratitude and adoration and worship of God. That causes me sometimes not to sing, but to instead ponder what is being sung. Sometimes it causes me to sing the wrong words. Now, sometimes I sing the wrong words just because I'm confused, but other times I sing the wrong words. I'm saying other things to the Lord that is coming up out of my heart, because what I want is to worship him. I pray that the Lord would focus our minds and hearts during those times of worship, that what comes out of us would be a genuine expression of worship of our Savior. Verse 8 says this, "The Lord is the strength of his people. He's a stronghold of salvation for his anointed." David says, "Save your people. Bless your possession. Shepherd them. Carry them forever." This passage is so thick with God's special relationship with the nation of Israel. It also shows us what a radical transformation David's heart has undergone from verse 1 now to verse 8. He began distressed, despairing. The God had not answered him, wondering if God would even hear him when he prayed, wondering if it would not just be better if he weren't living. But now, David has not only remembered all that the Lord has done for him, how the Lord has had mercy on him, not dragging him off with the wicked, how the Lord is his strength and his shield, that his heart is trusting in the Lord. David is reflecting upon not just the fate of all mankind and God's grace extended to those who will receive what he has done, who take into consideration the work of his hands. But he sees as well God's care for his people Israel. And because of that, King David, because that is his role within the nation, is assured as well that God will be the strength of his people Israel, that he will be the stronghold of salvation for David, his anointed king, and that the Lord is Israel's strength and the stronghold of their salvation. And King David here asks the Lord to save Israel and to bless them, to shepherd them, to take special care of them, to carry them. And not just in that moment, but notice here he says forever. Is it David isn't just asking the Lord to rescue them from some circumstantial temporal enemy in that moment, but what he's asking for is their eternal salvation. And the Lord won't fail them. 2 Peter 3:9 reminds us, the Lord is not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. I think it's interesting, in the ultimate sense, the Lord will fully answer David's prayer at the end of history. As Romans chapter 11 tells us there in verses 26 and 27, that in this way, Paul says, all Israel will be saved, God's people. As is written, the deliverer, that's Jesus, will come from Zion, that is Jerusalem, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, that's Israel. They will become godly again. And this will be my covenant with them on that day when I take away their sins. And a remnant of Israel will be saved. When David felt a very real despair and desperation over his very real circumstances, he chose in that moment to remind himself of truth, to remind himself of the truth about God, about life, about himself. And he made those truths the defining factors in his outlook so that he began to live in response to those truths rather than in response to his own perception of things. Dear friends, when your heart and your mind begin to tell you that there is no hope, you've got to remember that that's a lie. It's then that you've got to turn to the truth, to the Word of God, and let it remind you about the truth, about God, and about yourself. And then reflect on that truth. Marinate your heart and your mind in it so that you can begin to respond to the truth, to live out of that truth. And then, like David, regardless of your circumstances, you will move from despair to joy. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you for David's prayer here. And God, I pray that it today would become our prayer. God, that you would use this to remind us, to cause us to reflect upon the truths of your word. And God, because of that, that we would then respond by beginning to live out of those truths, entrusting ourselves to you. God, that we might be delivered out of anxiety and into the fullness of joy. Have your hand upon us, Lord. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.